Good evening. We've been looking at Colossians for over a year now, and I thought it would be helpful to just have an overview of the first part of the book before we get into the third chapter, starting with verse 16, if I remember right. So let's start out here and see what we can do. I guess my trial was right. It doesn't work. Okay. I'm not going to read anything till we get to the new part here. But let's just look at what we've got here. First of all, Paul had never been to the city of Colossae, about 100 miles east of Ephesus. And the only thing that archaeologists have been able to find that shows that there even was a city like Colossae is part of a wooden, part of a stone bridge. I had a picture of it. I don't remember if it's in here or not. I should have added it to the, no, it's not in here. I should have added it to the overhead. I'm sorry. Anyway, so he starts out in this letter, and to me, you know me in context, and it's so important to get the overview, and that's why I want to do this. So he starts out with a letter to those set apart, evidenced by their dedication to God. And I got a couple of words on there purposely different than in the letter, just to get us the T-H-I-N-K. So he's starting out here, and he's writing to faithful saints. Would that include you? You consider yourself those that are really faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is so important as we're going on. We're getting in a world that has changed drastically since I was a teenager. And we're going to be living with the Lord Jesus for all eternity. And if we're not comfortable spending time with Him now, think of how horrible heaven's going to be. Obviously, you're here and you want to hear something from them, so I'd be talking to the people that aren't here. But it's a marvelous thing. In fact, that second hymn that we sang, I often wonder, what is it really going to be like when I face the Lord Jesus? Am I going to do like John the Apostle and fall at His feet as dead? I mean, it's going to be an incomprehensibly awesome privilege to see the one, not only our Creator, but the one that died to pay for our sin so we could go free. And so he writes this letter of grace. God floods us with grace, beautiful acts, and it gives us, oh my, what's going on here? I'm sorry. It acted up this way yesterday, so please forgive me. But peace. Some people have said grace is a New Testament word. Beautiful acts of favor. I know we use the common definition of unmerited favor, which is absolutely correct. But I like this idea that it's morally beautiful. The things that God does for us. Just fantastically wonderful. And then the carryover from the Old Testament is this matter of shalom, where it's not just freedom from anxiety. In fact, I think of a word, maybe you're going to be shocked at this word, but I think of the word of romance. Not in the sense of a man and a woman, but a sense of looking at things where everything is all right. And as we think of what God has done and is doing, that's what we're looking forward to a heaven where everything is perfect. But you and I can get a taste of that as we walk with the Lord Jesus while we're on this scene here. So the last thing in this first part, you'll notice I put some references up on the top there. I guess that isn't even bright enough. I should have had new batteries. Okay, anyway, so we have this hope, a confident expectation of what's ahead. Not the hope, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. That's not the hope. The hope of, is a constant, wonderful expectation. What God says is going to happen, it will happen. How do we know that? Because all the Old Testament prophecies about the first coming of the Lord Jesus were fulfilled literally, not figuratively. When Micah wrote that Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem, it wasn't some house of bread, it was the city of Bethlehem. And on we go through. And so we see the literalness of the fulfillment of the first advent gives us confidence that what the Bible says is going to be literally fulfilled the next time. So, we put into practice what we've learned. And you remember, we went through this before, but I just want to remind you of the point. In the ninth verse there, he says that, he's praying that they would have a knowledge of God. And the spiral goes around back and then forward. And when we learn something, God expects us to put it into practice. And what does that do? It pleases the Lord Jesus. You remember the Lord Jesus said, I do always those things which please my Father. Well, here in Colossians, he's writing, and as you and me, as we start to put into practice what we read in the scriptures, the Lord Jesus is pleased because he made us for himself. And our life actually bears fruit for him. Look at the Galatians 5:23-24, the references there of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness. All those things should be attributes of us. When we look at a Christian, those are the things that should be displayed. And we go around the circle and we get back to this matter of more knowledge. So if I put into practice what I learn, what then I'm in a position to learn more about God, and that's going to change my walk so I'm more conformed. I'm going to please the Lord Jesus more and more fruit, and we go around and round and on and on. And you see that there's a purpose in this. God is seeking to strengthen us for trials. At the bottom there, strength. Oh my, another pipe. Why don't I ever see typos when I'm proofreading? But strength for trials from events or things and trials from people that are purposely trying to provoke us. You've never met those people though, have you? Or are you one of them? Okay, so anyway, there's a purpose in this. Knowing what God has, I still remember as a teenager, thinking one time, when I get through with all these trials, I'll be able to live for the Lord Jesus. And then it wasn't too long when I realized that I'm not going to get through trials until I leave this earth. That's part of it. God is training you. God is seeking to change us. And so we go around this, and as we put into practice, we're able to face the trials that we're going to. And so God says he wants us to thank the Father. Just look at the list of things we have. Share of the inheritance in light. What does God have for us? To be honest with you, I don't know much about it. But we have this new era that we're going to experience with God present there. Nothing will ever go wrong. This is so foreign to the world that we live in. We make plans and we say, well, it's going to work just right, and things go wrong. But when we're with the Lord Jesus apart, every single thing will go wrong. But there's a reason for that. Everything will go right. Excuse me. We're rescued from darkness. We're this point of not realizing what God really is. Light is knowing what God has. And transferred to the Son, to the kingdom of the Son of His love. And I think it's profitable for us to frequently go over this matter of what must it have been in eternity past to see the relationship that God had, God the Father had with his Son before there was such a thing as sin. And that's what we're going to experience when we get to be with him. But the big thing is, think of all the wrongs that you have done. Think of all the wrongs that I have done. They're going to be totally wiped out. Everything is cared for. The Lord Jesus paid for that price on Calvary's cross. Even when we stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ, he's not going to accuse us. Do you remember when you didn't do this? Do you remember when you did this? It's gone. Yes, we'll lose any reward if we've done things wrong, but there won't be any condemnation. I just get so amazed that Romans 8 follows Romans 7. Did you ever notice that? After explaining how the good that we try to do, we don't do, and the bad that we don't want to do, we do, and then we come around to Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is what Paul is writing to these people in Colossae, people that he had never met. He wants them to know what a fantastic God we are talking about. And then we have the fact that, well, we could go to Hebrews chapter 1, and we find out that for 4,000 years, God had been speaking to people, and now he came. He walked on earth with people. John says in his epistle, the first epistle, that even those of us who have not seen him, which includes every single person on earth today, we can have fellowship with God. We can have an interaction with God. I've heard of comical definitions of fellowship, but one more technical one is that the word fellowship, or koinonia, the Greek word, has the thought that in order to have fellowship, each person has to have a spirit. Now, the Greek word, they weren't talking specifically with the Holy Spirit, but in Scripture it's talking about the Holy Spirit. And so if that's true, where in the Bible do we get the word fellowship the first time? Well, where is it? Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came to indwell believers. Now I know there's a couple translations that will use the word fellowship in the Old Testament, but as far as the Greek word that has this connotation of having a spirit present, and with the Holy Spirit living in us, we can have fellowship one with another. We can understand one another better. Okay, so then, for all this, we should be thanking God the Father, sharing the inheritance. Whoops, wait a minute, I'm sorry. Didn't have this much problem yesterday. You know, trials come. Okay, the Lord Jesus is the image of God, the most important. Everything centers around the Lord Jesus. You've heard people say, you think the world revolves around you? Well, in all the honesty that I can put forth, it revolves around the Lord Jesus. Everything revolves around him. And because, number one, he is absolutely perfect in everything. He is love. He wants to do for our good no matter what it costs. And look at Calvary. You know that that's true. He is all wise. He knows everything. And he wants you and me now to be filled with joy. John 15. So when we have something like that, aren't you glad that everything revolves around such a one as the Lord Jesus Christ? So, and he created you and me for himself. And that's why you hear people sometimes, oh, God is so egotistical, he wants everything for himself. If God were a human being, it would be terrible. But because of what the character of God, I've said it once, 100 times, I'll say it once more. It's so imperative that you and I know what God is like. Because the more we understand what God is like, the more we will appreciate, number one, we will appreciate. Number two, we become like Him. People that have made graven images as their God, all they are is a piece of stone or wood or plastic or whatever, they become like what they worship as their God. And, you know, it just goes downhill. But when we have a relationship with the real God of the universe, it raises us. It gives us this inner joy. I like to differentiate between joy and happiness. Is joy is the understanding which may lead to an exhilarating emotion, whereas happiness is only the emotion. You've heard it said, happiness has to do with happenings. But it's the emotion. But joy is an understanding. And again, it may lead to that exhilarating emotion. But this is what God, nothing exists before Him, and He maintains everything. A lot of our founding fathers in the United States were deists. They were not Christians. They very highly regarded the Bible. But you can see by some of their writings that a lot of them were just deists. And their philosophy is that God made this world, and then He went away, and He's going to come back in some time in the future and take it for Himself. That's not true. The Lord Jesus is actively working in the world today. And if you want to recognize that, just look at your own life. I didn't recognize that as much as a young person, but the older I get, it's plain obvious that God is running this world. And it just seemed like every day you can see, not just in world affairs, but in your own life, that God is running things. Now, the difference is here, you get to the Lord Jesus, He is not just outside, but He is head of the church. How many people in this room are part of the church? Every single person who has new life in Christ is part of that church. And He, as my head, is directing my arms, so the Lord Jesus is directing the church. Now, He still gives us the opportunity to receive that direction or go against Him. We still have that freedom for choice. And that baffles me the more I think of it. That He is running things, and yet He allows you and me to have choices. And obviously He's going to work in our life if they're not just what He wants. But the Father's good pleasure, everything dwells in the Lord Jesus. He has reconciled us. Okay? You notice that that's a past event. Once you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have new life in Christ. Yes, we will enjoy it more when we get to heaven. Yes, we will not have this old nature which drags us down sometimes. But as far as the world we're in, and again, these we could go to these verses that I have looked up here, and we can see that that's what Paul's saying. Yet, but as far as the world goes, creation is yet to be reconciled. We still have storms. We still have fire, like we got in California, and we still have disease and so on and so forth. That's still the future. Okay, so Paul worked very hard to reveal God's Word. Would you describe yourself as that? This word, well, it's actually not in the top there, but in the text it has labored. And the idea is working to exhaustion to see that you and I are doing just what God wants us to do. That's what Paul could say. And you look at his life and you say, yeah, I guess it's true. So God wants you and me to be knit together with Christ. Generally speaking, you find out that the Catholic Church concentrates on the large picture of the church. Well, Protestantism usually concentrates on our personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. Scripture teaches both. We don't want to put away the fact that we are part of the church, consisted of every person, no matter where they are. If they have new life in Christ, They are part of his church, but we still have this personal relationship. I think it's Phillips in his paraphrase. He uses that in about verse 8 there of the second chapter. Don't fall for this high-sounding nonsense. In Isaiah 8:20, it says, if it doesn't agree with the book, it's wrong. That's why you and I need to know exactly, precisely what this book says. Don't quote John Lyman. I pray I don't make any mistakes, but God wants a personal relationship with you. And that's why you and I have to know him. And again, we don't worship this book. I'm not talking about the paper and ink here, but we don't worship the message. We worship the one it is talking about, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the person, if I may use that word. A few hundred years ago, that was reluctantly used. They used more the word essence than person because person sounds too human. But the Lord Jesus was a human being, but he never ceased to be God. Okay, so always check out. There's a lot of people, and I know it's a temptation when you're teaching to say, let's see if I can find something new in there. Well, if it's new, that's how the saying go. It's probably not true. always go back. Is this really what the Holy Spirit intended this portion to read? Not what I can read into it, but what did he intend? And then we get to this fact of, remember Philip, the night before the Lord Jesus was tortured to death, he said, Jesus, if you just show us the Father, we'd be satisfied. And Jesus replies, and in fact, if you look at that verse in John 14, you find out that the Lord Jesus had said almost the same thing quoted in the 12th chapter of John just a few hours earlier. And the Lord Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. In his first epistle, I think it's about chapter 2, if we honor the Son, we honor the Father. Okay? And in John 5, it says that very thing, that we should honor the Son the same way we honor the Father. That's why I believe on the remembrance meeting that there should be prayers directly to the Lord Jesus. Nothing wrong with praying to the Father, but I don't think we should omit talking directly to the Lord Jesus. Okay, so let's go on here. we go on to the there in the second chapter, and we find out that the Lord Jesus, well, back to Matthew chapter 5, and the Lord Jesus says that none of the law will disappear until it is all fulfilled. And Paul tells us there in the second chapter there, that every requirement that God put on the law, the Lord Jesus fulfilled. Now, what did he take away? Did he take away the law, or did he take away our guilt because of the law? Looking at that chapter, I really believe that that's really what. Remember when people were crucified, there was a placard put above their head of why they were being crucified. And what it says there in Colossians is all the guilt that you and I had for violating God's standard is on there. And Jesus paid everything. We owe nothing to God as far as requirements. Yes, he wants us to live to his standards. Yes, he wants us to give glory to him. But as far as our guilt, that's been all taken care of by the payment he made. And his resurrection proves that he actually accomplished that. So we're now members of the church. And Jewish diet doesn't apply to us. Peter saw that in the vision there he had when he was invited to Cornelius's place. Jewish holidays are gone, and we have access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's rather interesting the way Paul puts that in Timothy. He says, there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus is still a human being. He became a human being when he was born of the Virgin Mary. Maybe I should say when he was conceived of the Holy Spirit by the Virgin Mary, to the Virgin Mary. But he never ceased to be God. And now that he is a human being, he is still a human being. Okay, so we have access to God through him, and he's asking us to always recognize that he is leading. He is accomplished. God is accomplishing things. Now, if you and I go off on our own without asking him for guidance, he's going to have to work in us rather than through us. God would desire that he would be able to work through you and me. Whatever your place in the body of Christ is, we're not all the same. We have different parts. We are to look to him. So, he died. We don't get into this matter of all these rules and regulations. I don't know who the man's name was, but there was a brother out at Allendale, the year that we had the missionary conference, and the group that he was with up in Western in Canada said that in order to be an elder in that group, you had to come up with new rule. Well, these verses in Colossians would certainly wipe that out. We're not, yes, there are things that God wants us. Yes, there are things that we should do and shouldn't do. But this idea of coming up with new rules is man-made. Okay, so we're almost there. And we start out in the third chapter there. Keep our minds on things above. We talked about that. Glory awaits us. It's not a definition of the word, but I like a description. Glory is displayed excellence. Remember Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You and I were placed on this earth to bring glory to God. And when we are obedient to him, we're going to give that glory to him. Furthermore, in the Lord's Prayer in John 15:17, he says that we will receive more of his glory than we had. And we had this whole list of things that we are to be dead to, and we're to be new life in Christ. So we're to put on our saint wear. We have the list there. We have it in Colossians 3. let me just read that verse there in Colossians 3. Let's see, where is it here? Verse 10. Put on the new self, which is being renewed in true knowledge according to the image of him who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. National background, circumcised, uncircumcision, religious background, barbarian or Scythian, education, slave or free man, social status. There's no difference now. So, the next one is love as Christ did, displaying tender mercies, kindness, humility. That's what God wants you and me. We read Romans 8:28, for we know that God works all things together. All things work together for good to those that love God. The reason he's doing that is he's seeking to make us like his son, the Lord Jesus. Okay, and then the last one is do for others. When I was in grade school, I remember one of the teachers commenting that big business could never exist unless the individual was willing to give up his rights for the good of the community. Well, today it's look out for John Lyman, look out for number one. And it doesn't work. You find out that as we do those things, society doesn't work. A couple more and we'll be into the new part here. Love is like mortar. I think you remember that one. What does mortar do? Well, mortar holds the bricks together, somebody said. But somebody else said, no, it holds them apart. And love is the same way, that it keeps us from grating one another. It keeps us from rubbing people the wrong way. And that's what God would have us do, looking out for the benefit of others. Here's something we want to remember. Christianity is not a religion. I've heard that for years. But when I listened to Richard Dawkins talk about how terrible religion is, I agree with him. Because if you look at all these man-made religions, he says you can't challenge it and you have to go by the rules. That's what man-made religion is. I remember Brother Lennox commenting to him, Richard Dawkins, and he said, don't you think you should have read the document? Because it's obvious that Richard Dawkins doesn't know what the Bible even says, or he wouldn't make some of the statements that he made. And that's another reason why you and I, what's your schedule? I don't want to answer any audible, but I want you, what is your schedule for reading through the Bible? Every 3 months, like a friend of mine? Every year, like I do? Every 5 years, you can buy Bibles that do that? I don't know what your appetite is, but I would encourage you to be sure that you have a schedule where you're reading all through the whole Bible on a regular basis. That's independent of your studying that you might have to do. But Christianity is a personal relationship with the living God. About 28 times in the Bible we get that expression, the living God. I think it more appears more than that because there's some adjectives on some of the places where it is. But you and I have to do with a God that wants us to communicate with Him, and He will communicate with us. Yes, through His Word, but also through circumstances. I know that the numbering of a lot of the chapters in the Bible are just arbitrary, but I think it's significant that Psalm 19 and Psalm 119 have the same theme. Psalm 19 is sort of a summary of it. First of all, it looks at the fact that creation speaks of God, but then we have the written word of God that we need to know. And you and I need to know that. Okay, so let's open our Bibles then to Colossians 3:16. I'm going to start reading from verse 12 just because it's the beginning of a paragraph as the New American Standard has it. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, you see the respect that Paul has for these people who they have never met. I don't think I've had cases like that, but I've heard people that speak so derogatory of people that are not walking with us, or people that are unbelievers. We don't get that in Scripture. We want to show, in fact, where it tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks us. It says, with gentleness. And we find the Apostle Paul doing that, with gentleness. We talk to all people kindly. We don't try to hammer them into something. And so he goes on. Holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against any, just as the Lord forgave you, so should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, so that you may be called in one body and be thankful. Okay, here's where we're going to start now. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your husbands as fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they do not lose heart. Men, business. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as to the Lord rather than men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Next point, prayers. Devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert with it in an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. I don't think I would have written that way. I wouldn't have been that brave. Here he is sitting in prison. He says, give me boldness to continue on for the same reason I was put in prison. Verse 4, that I may make clear the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as seasoned with salt, so that you'll know how you should respond to each person. Okay, let's see if we can pick up some points on there. It's all about Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the center of everything. Remember, John starts out by calling him the Word. I understand that before the Lord Jesus came, for 100 and some years, Greek philosophers, not even Jewish people, Greek philosophers were saying, if we could just have a word from God, we'd be able to get things settled and understand things. Well, John comes along and calls the Lord Jesus the Logos, the Word. And notice the definition here, an expression of thought. It's not the phonetics of the word or even the dictionary definition of the word. It's a conception or an idea. The Lord Jesus, the God the Son, wants to communicate with his creation. I think of the fact I made some things. I admire a piece of furniture that I made. But I can't have fellowship with it. I can't interact with that. But God has made you and me so we can interact. He made us for himself. He's sitting there. We'll see this just in a moment in prayer. He's sitting there. Do you care about me? Do you want to talk to me? I created you so I could communicate with you. And I'm giving you my word. And God has, as it were, lifted the curse of Babel. And we have the Word of God in our own language. And the government of the United States has a law that children are to learn to read. And so you and I come along and we learn to read. Now I know things have been corrupted, but actually one of the reasons why the government said that we should learn to read is because they saw that in this book, and I'm talking about even unbelievers, I'm talking about those deists, they saw that there was so much wisdom in this book, they wanted every person to be able to know it. Do you value this? I mean, there are still people on earth that have no part, nothing in their own language of the Word of God. How many translations are there into English? I don't know. I saw an ad one time for 100 different translations. So, and there's some real good ones out there. Are you using them? I would recommend that you have at least 2 translations, because sometimes the Greek words are so broad that it takes two translations to really get the total meaning of it. Okay, so we're talking about the Lord Jesus. And let's go back and look at these words here now. In verse 16, excuse me, it says, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I don't know where I got the idea, but I looked in the English dictionary, and they don't give the definition of hymns that I was familiar with, but I went back to my English Greek dictionary, and I find out that, first of all, a psalm, the actual Greek word for psalm means sacred song sung to music. So God is not canceling out mechanical music in this day of grace. I know I've heard lectures on that, but this is what it is. And then hymns. This is the one that the Greek word seems to include this idea that a hymn is sung to. For instance, we have even the national, what's the name of it now? Hymn of the Republic. It's sung to the nation. I'm just giving you the definition that this, I can support that. So, when we're singing a hymn, we're actually talking to God. Whereas a spiritual song is an exaltation of talking about Him. Our hymn book. I haven't looked at a lot of hymn books, but I've looked at a few different Christians use. And our hymn book, the black one I'm talking about, has more hymns directed to the Lord Jesus or God than the most of the other hymns that I've found. And I think that's a privilege that we have, because we should spend time talking to Him. We should spend time praising the Lord Jesus. Okay, so another other point here on this matter of songs is singing with thankfulness. A lot of times we have songs, and some of even the choruses that we sometimes sing, I sit back and I wonder, are those choruses really teaching? You notice how it says here, let's read that verse again, verse 16 and 17. It says, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God, whatever you do in word or deed, do in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God. Back to earlier in the 16th verse. Let the words of Christ dwell in you richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and songs. I think we should look to be sure that when we're singing something, is this song really teaching something? You remember the Council of Nicaea that Constantine called? Why did he call that, can't think of the word. Why did he call that conference? Because there was a priest in North Africa that was teaching false doctrine by song. And it was going through the community so fast that he said, I want to get these people together and tell me what is real doctrine, what is right. And that was the reason that that was called. You're probably aware that we remember, you will know this better than I do, that we remember songs in a different part of our brain than we remember prose. So there's a whole section of our brain that actually remembers songs. If ever once in a while there's a whole campaign on advertising where all the ads are in song. At the moment, it doesn't seem that they're that way right at the moment. But singing penetrates into us and we remember what we sing. So let's be sure that we're singing songs that are teaching. Now, if we're trying to teach a four-year-old, obviously we're not going to try to give them all the doctrine that we know when we're 40 years old, but we should have something. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Well, I know somebody said, well, where in the Bible do you see Jesus loves me? Well, God loves us and Jesus is God, so I have no problem with that. But it's a, be sure that the songs we sing have some message to them. Okay? So, let's go on here. Thankful. Be thankful. On earth, to glorify God by lifestyle. Everything we do should portray. You know, it's amazing how wise unbelievers are in analyzing Christians. They will be able to tell whether you're doing, where they get all this information, I don't know. But I remember in college, I was doing something Sunday night, and they said, well, now, is that really honoring to God? And I think I was studying or something like that. But anyway, the point being that how we handle our finances, what kind of a reputation have you on your credit rating? Is that honoring to God? Okay, and we could go on through the way you drive your car, the way you discipline your children, what you spend your vacation doing. These are all things that are reflecting on our way bringing honor to the Lord Jesus. Okay, our habits. Thanks. The idea of this idea of thanks contains within it, and again, I don't know any Greek, but it contains within it that word char. And you see it, there's the word for thanks, and it's rejoicing. Are we thankful? Are we really rejoicing? Do people recognize that? I'm enthused about being a Christian. Or is it, oh, there's something else I can't do? Or do we look through the Bible and say, is there something I can find in there to show the Lord Jesus that I really appreciate what he's doing for me? Are we thankful for all he's done for us already? Okay? Now, we get into this matter of family relationship. Marriage is a parable. Parable. This new rules on marriage, it's blasphemy against God. Because it cannot show the relationship between Christ and his church. The way the marriage, as the Bible has said it, one man and one woman. Why is the man ahead? Because he's picturing Christ. Okay, well, I'm going to show you just a little bit here, but I've inserted something that's not in the text here. It's elsewhere in Scripture, and that's why I put it in the little oval here. But you young people that haven't got a girlfriend or boyfriend yet, there's something for you to think about. Okay? Before you settle on who you want to marry, you should discuss everything. I've counseled some people, and that I tell them, if you walk out of this room after the counseling and said, oh, John reminded me, you know, this and this and this, we should get to know people before we decide to have a life with them. Because divorce destroys this whole concept of marriage being a parable. So, children, how many children do you want? How are you going to raise them? Okay, in-laws, what is your relationship between your in-laws? Okay, are you going to spend the first Christmas with them, or who is it going to be? How are you going to divide up things? what is your relationship? Finances. And again, these things are going to be unique because sometimes we have people getting married and they have unbelieving in-laws, and there's going to be a difference there. But all these things should be discussed. Finances. How have you got enough money to actually live? Spiritual. What place is the assembly going to be in your life? Subjection. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. I won't touch that. And working, let's go on. Okay. Humans made by God in his image. Here's the thing I want to point out here just a little bit. This is in the text here, not all in the verses we have. But we have a commandment in John 13, love one another. Who does that apply to?
Everybody.
Every single believer. Okay? How about being subject? It says there in Ephesians 5, I think it's 19. Who does that apply to? Every believer. But then, as a wife, you are to submit to your husband. As a husband, you are to love as Christ did. He's the example. That's why, again, this matter of knowing the Lord Jesus as much as you can, not only just being able to quote, memorize the Gospels and quote them, that's not enough. We got to think, what are the implications there? Okay? Okay, family interactions. Men have this tendency where being strict, and it's got to be done in gentleness. Children are a reward. I remember working with some people, and boy, when those kids get to 18, they're out of here. We don't want anything to do with them. That's not what God is saying. Okay, excuse me. Children are a reward. Train them to fear God, not to be afraid of God, but to reverence Him. Teach and obey. Don't expect a new saved 10-year-old to behave like a 40-year-old that's been saved for 20 years. They're going to do things that frustrate. And let's be sure that we have grace. How much grace and patience did God have with us? Okay? We're getting on to the next one, verse 22. Supervising by threats displays character weakness. I think I said this in Monday night. If you're in the area of 15 to 20 years old, within 10 years you're going to be a boss of somebody, most of you. How are you going to direct those people? And next point here, treating your subordinates as you would like to be treated, that's golden rule, will work for your good. You know, if you treat your subordinates the way God would have you treat them, whether they're believers or unbelievers, you're going to find out that they will enjoy working for you and they'll work harder. A boss once said that that person is the strangest manager I ever met. But he gets more work out of his people, so I'll let him do what he wants. And that should be characteristic of us. We treat people kindly, even as we would want to be treated. Okay, we just got a few here. whether slave or employee, fear and obey your boss. Remember the word Lord means boss and owner. So, if I'm respecting the Lord Jesus, I am treating Him as my boss and owner. If I have a job, I am to respect my superior. Talk it over with God. Prayer. This is just about done here. I'm sorry, I'm over time. Oops. Let's see if I can go back there. Yeah, there it is. Okay. I guess we got that one. Okay. Prayer is a sign that believer is happy in fellowship with God. You ever get mad at somebody, you won't talk to them? Well, how does God feel if we talk to Him 10 minutes before we go to bed every night, and that's the only time we talk to Him? Or do we start our day, begin each day talking? You notice I did not say talking to God. I said talking with God. You have fellowship with God. You talk over the things you're going to face the day when you start the day. I would hope that everybody in this room has that practice of talking to God about what you're going to face in the day. And a lot of us will say, well, I really don't know what I'm going to face today. but then ending the day and talking, and again, with thanksgiving, the privilege of knowing that God is working with you. Can I just share something with you. I know it maybe sound kind of boasting, but when I worked on vacuum cleaners at Whirlpool, I quit there in 84. A lot of the parts that we designed before that are still on the vacuum cleaners that are being sold at Sears today. Why? Because I spent a lot of time in prayer. Did everything that I prayed for was the result of my work? No, a lot of it was the result of other people doing it. But the Lord answers and guides and directs. He wants prayer because he desires fellowship with us. He knows it. God knows what we're going to pray about tomorrow. Okay, it's not teaching God what he says. Biblical prayer changes us. Man-made religion prayer is trying to change God. Okay, as we talk to God about things in our lives, he will come in and he will change us to what he wants. It's not trying to control with God to try to get him to change, but it's changing us and seeing how he's working in our lives. Ready, and then the last part here, verse 5, that's as far as I read, verse 5 and 6. Always ready to tell others of your convictions. Always speak kindly but truthfully. Seek to have other good answers. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God, our Father, we're always aware that your word is so ultra practical, and yet we hear it and we forget the fact that if we put it into practice, you will enable us to learn more about you, and we will be able to handle the trials that you allow or even cause in our lives so that we will grow. We ask that you will take what is from your word and impress it upon our hearts, that others will recognize that we fly to a different flag. We fly to the Lord Jesus. It is in his name we pray. Amen.